Today is Palm Sunday, and we remember that on Palm Sunday we had the joy of people getting excited about King Jesus coming, right? And they all welcome him, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, King of David, in the line of David. And yet the crowds would turn pretty quickly, wouldn't they? And they'd say, crucify him, crucify him. And you're like, wait, are these the same crowds? Well, we don't know, but it might well be. And today, we're not, the message is not focused on Palm Sunday. But I think we can honor what we should do is welcome the truth of Jesus, because this is a teaching by Jesus, and welcome that teaching into our lives, and that is the way that we can honor him this Palm Sunday. Now, as we do that, we are building on last week. And some of you weren't here. Your brother was here, and so we're praying for the little baby that he'd be able to get out of the hospital soon. Some of you were here, and we talked about the greatest treasure that we have is the gospel. And that's the gold inside the sack. And the sack is all the other treasures. It's our money, our time, our spiritual gifts, our bodies, our relationships. All the other things that God gives to us are the bag, the wallet, the purse that carries the gold. But it's really all about the gold. It's all about the gospel. And we realized that the key word that I wanted you to remember and maybe write on a card was entrusted. That everything that we have has been entrusted to us. It wasn't just given to you to deal with whatever you want. It was entrusted to you. And that the key idea behind entrusting is accountability. That we would have to give an account for what we have received, what's been entrusted to us. Well, today I want to give you one word as well. But it's not the word shrewd, but it is the word that comes after shrewd. Okay, so part of your job during the message today is to try to figure out what word I'm trying to get to. And it won't be that easy, okay? But when you think about it, let's just start with the word shrewd. Would you want someone to call you shrewd? Well, most of us know there's denotations or the dictionary definitions and connotations, kind of like the flavor that surrounds the word. And for some of us, shrewd means cunning and wily. But we also remember that Jesus used the word shrewd. He said, you know, as he was sending out the disciples, he said, you need to be, because you're going like sheep among wolves, you need to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. But even translators in the English struggle with that word, shrewd, because other translations would say wise as serpents. Because shrewd has that cunning, wily kind of sense. And yet, as we go to the text today, we want to wrestle with this question, should we be shrewd people, shrewd blanks? What should we be? Well, we're looking at Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, I want to read a chunk of the text together with you. I usually use the English Standard Version. I know that you often use the NIV here, so you're welcome to look. You can do quick comparisons if you're really fast, but let me at least read it for you. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting or squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Now, this man was educated. He was, in a sense, a white-collar worker, even if he was a slave. We don't know for sure if he was. But he was someone who said, you know, I'm used to controlling a lot of assets and money and running the show, as it were, for my master. And in this context, he's saying to him, what are we supposed to do? I don't want to be a farm worker. I don't want to do the agricultural work. And you know, I'm I don't want to beg, because the people I used to kind of hang out with as somebody who at least had a position of responsibility, well, they'll look at me with shame. I don't want to do that. And so what did this man do? Well, verse 5. He summoned his master's debtors one by one. And he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Okay, this is why people struggle with this teaching of Jesus, because they go, is he endorsing being dishonest? I don't think so, but sometimes people think this. 100 measures of oil, the NIV helps a little bit, it's about 875, 900 gallons of olive oil. This would have been worth about 3 years' wages for the common person. A denarii was a day's wage. And so this is a lot of money. So what is he doing? Is he cheating his master again? Because remember, the charge was you're squandering your money. Is he cheating the master again? Or is he taking off his commission? Or is he just removing the interest? Or is it some combination? We don't know. You wanted an answer, but the text doesn't tell us. It's just something that we go, what am I supposed to do with this? Now, we see the pattern in verse 7. This manager who's losing his position says to the other person, "How much do you owe?" And he says, 100 measures of wheat. And he says to him, "Take your bill and write 80. 100 measures of wheat would have been worth about 2,500 to 3,000 days' wages. So that's a lot of money, a lot of wealth. And what is he doing when he knocks down the money, the bill? Now, interestingly, the master, so again, this man was a slave in a sense, but not the way we think of slavery in the United States, but slavery in the sense of an indentured servant. Many people were slaves. 60% of the population back in the first century had been slaves in the Roman Empire at one time or another. You were in debt, you were a slave. Some of you are going to be students, you're going to have a huge bill. You're going to be slaves, okay? In our town, the School of Optometry, for a long time, people would go through the School of Optometry and get their doctorates, but they were tied to the Air Force. They were slaves of the Air Force. Once they got done, they had 5 years. They were in slavery, as it were. Now, again, we go, oh, that's not slavery. Well, it's not the ugly, ugly slavery, but it's still slavery. As we think about that, this man said, well, take this. But notice what the beginning of verse 8 starts with. The master commended the dishonest manager, the one who had squandered the resources, for his shrewdness. What do we do with that? Again, the idea of shrewd, the Bible uses the same word in the original language. That's here translated shrewd. It's used of, do you remember the bridesmaids in the story in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25? And some had the oil and took extra oil, and some didn't. And so when the master was delayed, some were prepared and some weren't. Just like we're almost there, but not quite yet. Some of us aren't preparing for the not quite yet. But the ones who did were called wise. But it's the same word, shrewd. They were able to make good decisions. Now, interestingly, verse 8 in the middle changes. It's hard to see in the language in our translations, because now this is Jesus speaking. The master had commended the dishonest manager for doing what he did, for being shrewd. But now Jesus says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, as we think about this, Jesus is, in a sense, giving the so what to the parable. We read in verse 10, he goes on, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. The one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Clearly, Jesus isn't saying, hey, follow this guy's example and be dishonest. That's not what he's saying at all. That's not the point of the story. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And then Jesus goes on and says, he says, and if you have not been faithful in what is in others, Just like the word entrusted means that the other person really still, in a sense, owns it. God owns it. Who will give you that which is your own? No servant, and this is repeated in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, absolutely cannot serve God and money. Now, verses 14 and 15, let me introduce that. These verses really could fit at the end of this section, or they could be introducing the next section. Okay, which is Lazarus and the rich man. Some of you remember that if you look in your Bibles. But notice the Pharisees who were listening to this, and Luke records in chapter 14 that they were listening to all of this. These Pharisees, the very conservative, self-righteous, very close keepers of the rules. Actually, a lot of pastors like seeing Pharisees come to their church because they go, good, they're going to work hard and they're going to give some money and they're going to be really straight up people. But Jesus had some hard words for Pharisees, didn't he? Because they were lovers of money. When these lovers of money heard all these things, they ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Interesting word, this word about ridiculing Jesus. Literally, if you put it together, it's combining two words that means out of, to blow the nose. Okay? So most translations try to put that they're turning the nose up at Jesus. They're going, I don't know how to do it. You know, kind of, you know, it's not quite the, you know, when you, if you were working outside, some of you men do this, and you forgot your handkerchief, and you just go and blow your nose. It's not quite that gross, but it's the idea. They're ridiculing Jesus. Oh, what does he know about money? What does he know about making good financial decisions? They ridiculed him. Matter of fact, this is the same word that puts another bookend on things in Luke's gospel again in chapter 23, because it says there, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Jesus, ridiculed Jesus, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." They ridiculed, they mocked. Now, what Jesus is helping us to see, I think, in this very confusing, at least initially, parable, is that if we're going to be shrewd, we should be shrewd with a good why. There's the shrewd. The dictionary definition of shrewd, according to Merriam-Webster, is having or showing the insight, intelligence, and understanding to make good judgments about practical things. So how to handle your money correctly, how to be a good steward of time, how to keep the, you know, how, make sure you have your to-do lists and your strategic plans and your appropriate bank accounts and invest so that you know, aren't losing your money to inflation and all you economists and stuff like that. You know, that you guys know a lot more about that than I do. Sometimes it could be translated prudent or wise as well. It's a struggle, but we need a great why that goes behind it. Notice back in the text, if we look in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Why did he do that? For the sons of this world, that's one group of people, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So Jesus is contrasting two groups of people, the sons of this world, who are concerned about now, this generation, and the sons of light, the sons and daughters of light. Who would that be? That would be people who've come to trust Christ. So Jesus isn't primarily saying, the first thing you should do is ask me to be your Savior. Yes, that's implied. But he's talking to people who would say, I'm following Christ. And the question is, are we being shrewd only in the sense of the way the world is shrewd, or are we being shrewd with a different why? And I think that's so critical for us to understand. Now, as we go through the text today, I'm going to give you, this is a text with a whole lot of points, okay? So I understand you're a very easygoing church and we can be here for a couple hours and it's not a problem. No, I won't do that. I know better. But there's one big idea, right? Remember, most parables have one big idea. We don't want to take a story of Jesus and make it an allegory where every little thing means something. Because then we have to read into what's this dishonest and squandering. Jesus is using a startling story to tell us a truth, a big idea. Surrounding that big idea, if the big idea is like the bones of the sermon, the three things around it are the meat on the bones. Okay? Three key things that we can take away for ourselves today. And then I want to look before this passage and after this passage for the way stuff on the outside. Let's call that the gravy that we pour over the meat on the bone, okay? And if you're a vegetarian, I'm sorry. The illustration doesn't work, I guess. But anyway, just go with me on this, okay? So what we want to do is look at that. The big idea. Don't miss the big idea. I think the big idea that Jesus is trying to say is that you and I need to be shrewd, to be practically wise and discerning and insightful for the kingdom of God, as sons and daughters of light. The business world has an incredible capacity to try to be shrewd. I've read a lot of business books, and one of the things that I'm looking for is good insights on how to be practically wise. And there's nothing wrong with that, except most business books don't have a good why. Why do you treat your customers in a certain way if you run a business? Well, so that they'll stay your customers and they'll keep paying you. It's not because you love them. It's not because you want their best. It's because you want something from them. That's not a good enough why. Jesus is pushing us through this story, pushing those of us who are sons and daughters of light to be shrewd for the kingdom of God. James, you know that James helps us to understand a lot of things about wisdom, Jesus' half-brother. And in James chapter 3, there's a contrast between wisdom that's from above and wisdom that's from below. It's a different word that's used. That was interesting. I thought it was a good passage, so let's stay with the good passage. I don't know what happened to that. I was like, I don't have my hands on this thing. How did that happen? Anyway, so it's the contrast between the two. But notice what the difference is. For the wisdom that comes from below, that's demonic, It's driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Why was the dishonest manager shrewd about lowering, even if it was just by taking out his commission, the bills? Why? What was he doing? He was doing it for himself. I don't want to dig and I don't want to beg. His why was me, me, me. And so what we see is that we have this decision to make as we are shrewd. Are we being shrewd just for me, or am I being insightful and wise for the cause of the kingdom? I like drawing pictures, and they're not always beautiful, but from this passage, everything in James either flows from the bottom up or from the top down. And the difference is what kind of wisdom. The world has a wisdom to it. But if you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, if we are sons and daughters of light, we must look for the wisdom that is from God. Now, if we have the big idea, be shrewd for the kingdom, then I want us to take from that big idea and go to three key takeaways, okay? Three key things that we get from the passage. The first, we look back at verse 9, or the middle of verse 8, which is, again, Jesus really giving us what's the main point. He says, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, the greatest preparation that you can have for eternity is what? Asking Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. Understanding that you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. Gene actually made up some of the little 8 simple drawings that we talked about last week. The most important thing that you can do to get ready for eternity is to repent and believe, or to turn and trust Christ. That's not the main point of this story, though, okay? I mean, it's in the background, but that's not the key point. But I think what we can see is that we're talking about how we use unrighteous wealth. I don't think money is bad by itself. It's just a medium of exchange, right? That's what economists tell us. It's just a medium of exchange. However, that when it's tied to this world, it's not by itself a good thing either. It's just money. It's just resources. So the first key takeaway, at least that I get for myself, and you need to know that when I preach, the first person I'm preaching to is me, okay? It's not like I've got all this figured out. I'm still working on it. It's a challenge on how to deal with your finances correctly. The first key takeaway is that we are to use money. Use money, but with an eye to eternity. That we're to be looking ahead. The manager who had squandered in the story stuff, he was smart enough to say, I'm going to lose my position. How do I prepare? That's what Jesus is keying into. And so you and I, first of all, need to trust Christ as Savior. But even for those of us who are sons and daughters of light, we need to remember that this life matters. And that eternity, there will be rewards. And some people go, well, really? Yes, what you and I do here matters. And rewards aren't what we earn in the sense of saying, I'm going to earn a place in heaven. But they are gifts that Jesus gives to us and says, it matters what you do. It matters if you give of yourself. It matters if you understand that money by itself is nothing. It is something we use with an eye to eternal benefits. I think for me right now, Joe, I related in a sense, because you're going to a new place and you want to use your new apartment as a place for ministry. Well, Kathy and I retired last year, and we're wrestling through, do we stay where we are? Do we move? We're trying to figure it out. And we said, if we move, well, what do we want in a home? Right? I mean, years ago, we had an opportunity to add to our home that's in Big Rapids, but we added space to have people in. No bedrooms. We just said, if we have people, we have some bedrooms, don't misunderstand. But I'm saying we didn't add more bedrooms, but we said, no, you know what? It's cheaper to just rent the motel room than to add another room. But this gathering space is so important. In other words, the house and how you spend money for your house or your apartment is supposed to be about ministry. And so when we are shrewd, in the best sense of shrewd, we're thinking about how do I invest the resources that God has given me, including things like buying a house, so that it is a ministry base. Not just if you're a pastor, but for all of us. That's what God calls us to. A second takeaway is found in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in little, dishonest in much. If you're faithful with unrighteous wealth, then who's going to entrust you? If you've got to see the connection. He says, faithful in little, faithful in much. A lot of us who don't have any money, I mean, I remember, you know, maybe you do. I grew up with very little, and part of me, as a young Christian, could look at and point the finger at the rich people and say, they should do it differently. But if you aren't faithful with a little teeny bit of money that you make while you're in college, you probably won't be faithful when you start getting a decent salary. You go, really? This is Jesus. It's just the reality. If you don't honor him with the first fruits when the first fruits is a dollar, why would you think you're going to honor him when the first fruits are $10,000? And so we have to recognize how important that is. If you're faithful with unrighteous wealth, then you get true riches. What are true riches? True riches are the things that we can send to heaven ahead of us. What are those? People. You know, when you have a funeral, at least in the United States, and you have the hearse or the coach, you know what I've never seen on the back of a coach? A hitch. There's never a place to attach a trailer. Why? Because you're not taking anything with you. But you can send it on ahead. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what Jesus said. And so we recognize that we walk away with this second takeaway. We are to use money, remembering that we are to be faithful stewards. Why are we stewards? Why are we managers? Because it hasn't been given to us to do with what we please. It's been entrusted to us to use for the Master's glory. Again, I think sometimes we struggle because we see people with a lot, and I have to remind myself what Paul teaches us. When I grew up without much, my dad often would look with disdain upon those who were wealthy. We grew up in the Netherlands, and he had great prejudices toward the rich. We worked for Mr. DuPont, who was rich enough to have these big estates and have his own dairy farm just so he could have fresh milk, and his own cattle so he could have fresh meat, and he who had a flower garden that was bigger than this room by far, double this room, just so he could have fresh flowers on his table all the time. I mean, we grew up among wealth. Now, we weren't the wealthy. We were the servants of the wealthy. But it's easy to despise them. And it's even easier for us to say, you know who this sermon is good for? I got to get a copy and give it to them. Do you ever want to do that? You know? But the truth is that Paul says, don't judge another man's servant. I'm not here to judge how you... I don't know what you do with your money. That's one of the joys about being a guest speaker. I can offend you without even trying. I don't have to think about it. I don't know. I'm assuming you're all doing great. But the lesson is there, my friends. Now, at the end of the message, in a few moments, I'm going to have you look on the back of your notes, and you're going to see something called the transfer of ownership. And that's an application step to recognize that we don't own anything. Oh, it may be in your name here, as far as this world is concerned, this generation, but it ultimately belongs to Jesus. You have to get to that place if you're going to be faithful with what has been entrusted to you. Not just with the gospel, with everything else. I also want to recommend to you, if you want, if you've never studied the Bible about finances, you can grab this QR code, and there's a booklet about 50 pages long that takes you through most of the texts in the Bible that deal with money. And the idea is helping you discover from the scriptures the four key principles of dealing with finances. Practical, shrewd principles, but those shrewd principles work into practices. We have to recognize that we need practices, very specific practices. One is that we're stewards, not owners. Okay. Another is self-control, contentment, and generosity. And you go, well, those don't sound like, you know, most people talking about money, but those are the principles in Scripture for how we as sons and daughters of light take care of money. But I also want to encourage you that you also need to be practical. I read recently in Nehemiah, and I found again something that I did, my little funny artwork, that Nehemiah was great. So they were being attacked from the outside as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And Nehemiah says, so we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as protection against them day and night. And there are two groups of people inside Christendom. There are those who say, all we have to do is pray. And there's others that say, all we have to do is set a guard. But the answer is really both, isn't it? Yes. We trust God, and we act on what He has shown us to do. And so when it comes to being a good steward of your finances, if you don't have a budget, you're just guessing. If you don't keep financial records, okay, you think you're doing a great job. You don't know what you're doing. You need to keep those specifically. You need to have some of those disciplines to be shrewd. You need to talk to financial planners who help you to say, how do you make the most of the resources God has given you? But you always have to do it from a heart that doesn't lose sight of the great why. The third takeaway comes from verses 12 and 13. Jesus, repeating what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says in there, no servant can serve two masters, for either he hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon. And so the key insight that we have is that we are to use money. Use money. But use it, never love it, never serve it. It's so easy to fall in love with stuff. With money. It's just there. It's part of, we're in this world and you need money. And so we have to remember, as Paul says, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. My father, who especially struggled with the rich and not judge and judging them, he wasn't a believer at the time, but in that judgment, he would always say to me, Gerhard, Gerhard, or if he used my pet name, Gerto, Gerto, and he'd say, you know, money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I said, Dad, you're misquoting the passage. It doesn't say money, it's just a medium of exchange. It's the love of money. The Pharisees were called lovers of money. And what we have to recognize is that you have been, are, or will be tempted to try to serve God and money. You will. You're going to try to say, yes, I love God, but you like money. It's there. It's there. And you can have conquered it at one point in your life, and you're going to face it again and again. I still remember speaking at a camp, and they did a skit, and it was delightful. I wish we could, maybe we do Reader's Theater. That would be fun. But anyway, but the skit was that somebody came down, and they had a servant. And the person portraying the servant had the cloth over their arm, you know, like a fancy waiter or something. And they were serving the person. And then there was a second person who became their other master. And this became a hilarious skit because this person was, whoa, I'm trying to serve. Whoa, no, no, I got to serve you. Whoa, you can't do it. You're serving one or the other, but you can't serve both. Even the business world understands this. Business shrewdness says, how many bosses should you have? One. Some of you are in situations where you have two or three bosses and you're going, this is insanity. Who am I supposed to please? Maybe it doesn't affect any of you, but I've seen enough of it. But the business world says, no, the wise move is that you have one boss. And we need one boss, and that boss is Jesus himself. And so we've had the big idea, be shrewd for the kingdom of God. We've had the three takeaways, use money with an eye toward eternity, remembering that we're stewards and don't love money and don't serve money. But let me give you a little bit of the sauce, okay? That's the 4 points to ponder. Because if you have your Bibles open and you look to what's before, what's the chapter before? Because it all ties together as Luke puts it together. What's before is the account of the lost sheep and the lost coin and then the lost son. The prodigal son. Now remember, the prodigal son is partly about God as the Father welcoming us when we turn back to him. But it's also about who else? The elder brother. Because that's what the Pharisees were like and their leaders. These elder brothers. And I think there is a point to ponder since Jesus puts all these stories together about money and lost things and value, is that a symptom of the love of money is when we succumb to the elder brother syndrome and are stingy with grace. What Kathy will tell you that for a long time, I used to pray, God, please, I want to be known as a generous man. And then I got mature. And God said, why do you want to be known as a generous man? Why don't you just be a generous man? And I went, oh, yeah. I don't need anyone to affirm that other than Jesus. But it's still a key thought because it's easy to be a Dutchman. Cheap. I mean, some of you who are made Dutch heritage, you go, no, it's just frugal. People correct me all the time. It's just frugal. No, it's cheap. And you see, the point that we have to ponder with this is that we must love people and use things. The first time that I had the opportunity to go to Guyana, South America, I'm teaching in a class. There's 50 people, husbands and wives, and it's about relationships. And we've had a long day already of a medical clinic. And in the midst of the thing, everyone's here, and I stood up and I said, I am a Dutchman. Every head bowed. Everyone broke eye contact. I mean, it was a shame. I was like, oh, I can't believe he said that. And I'm like, okay, I know the Dutch are cheap, frugal, whatever. Can it really be that bad? I thought being frugal is a good thing. I guarantee you it's not a bad reputation because people don't think you're wasting their money. So I asked the missionary, I said, after the session, what did I say? He says, I want you to try to figure it out tomorrow. I go, oh, great. I have some educator here telling me to go find it for myself. So the next day we go to the medical clinics, and I'm sharing the gospel, the 8 simple drawings or whatever we used then. And I'm sharing the gospel, but we have time with people, and they're sitting in the waiting room. And so there's a waiting room waiting, especially for medical care that we were bringing free to this needy part of the country. And I said, would you tell me, what is a Dutchman? Every head bows. I'm like, wow, okay. I said, I know it's not good. Okay, can you tell me what it is? And what they told was a story of the history of the term Dutchman in Guyana, South America. That country's been overrun by different people. Lots of different people have been brought in to be slaves. But as a Dutch, the Dutch were so cheap that when the Dutch were in control and the slaves revolted, the Dutch, in order to protect their money, the story is, that they would hide it in boxes or in jars and bury it underneath their dead children's bodies. Because the slaves at least would show respect for the dead children. I'm like, well, the Dutch didn't show respect for the dead children. They're sticking the money underneath them. Well, what happened over time is that when you found a box or a jar with money in it, it was a Dutchman's money. And then over time, what happened is that Dutchmen became connected with such greed that when you said they have a Dutchman, you're saying they have and are possessed by the demon of greed. So just picture me, Pastor Gary, I am a Dutchman. And they're all going, ah, he's the demon of greed. No, that's not what I meant. But you see, that story and my Dutch heritage reminds me, be really careful, Gerhard. Love people and use things. This great artwork portraying the elder brother in the background. You can almost see him ridiculing, turning up his nose. That's not the word used in that passage, but it's a new word for us. The outblow the nose thing. I turn up my nose to you. You see, when I look in the mirror, sometimes I'm afraid that I could see a Pharisee. A Pharisee who loves money. Oh, we may not have the riches and stuff at others, but you can love money whether you have little or a lot. You see, the text goes on and says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money tried to justify themselves. So now we're going from before our passage in Luke 16, 1 through 15, to after. And what you see is in this contrasting passage that it says the strict Pharisees were trying to twist the scriptures to justify themselves. My friends, I want to encourage you that even though you think right now you've got a handle on this, you and I will always have to be very careful because while we're in this life, it is really easy to justify how we live. It is easy to justify. We can go on vacation and we go somewhere where people have these massive houses and we can say, boy, they don't love God because look at the way they're lavish. But there's always fingers pointing back. Don't judge another man's servant. But we still have to be careful. We have to be so very careful. I had one opportunity to preach at the seminary that I went to, that Akash went to, goes to. And in that, I had one simple message for my fellow students. In the few years that I had been there, I had learned this lesson. The heart is the source of heresy. It's not your head. It's not because you're not thinking right. It's because the heart, in the scriptures, is not just your emotions. It's the seat of government of your life. That's the way I define it. It is where the decisions take place. And your heart, your will, your emotions, all that wrapped together, that government of your life is where you make decisions. And that's where you and I can so easily slip into justifying whatever we want. One of the ways to make sure we don't do that is Jesus gave us a very practical tip, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you're giving things, don't let other people know. So Gerhard, stop worrying about being known as a generous person. Just be generous. And try to do it humbly, and if possible, even anonymously. Why? Because we're thinking about eternity. We're trying to be shrewd with eternity. So our lesson today is basically that every shrewd how needs a great why. But what is the word that shrewd is modifying? And I believe the word that I'd like to suggest to you is the word investing. Most of us, if we go to an investment counselor, are talking only about this generation now. How do I take care of my money now so that I can have more, that I have enough for retirement? How do I make sure that when I get into a home, an apartment, that they take care of me even if I run out of money, right? And there's nothing wrong with that by itself. But we're talking now about shrewd investing that looks to eternity. How you and I invest our money makes all the difference in the world, because as Jesus teaches us, remember verse 9, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal glory, into eternal dwellings. God's calling us. When I teach on money, I'm not just saying, here's, this is exactly what you need to do. I'm looking at the heart, because I need to look at my own heart. Use what God has given you, what God has entrusted to you for His glory. Again, I want to challenge you at the end of today, maybe to take your notes and review them, look at the text very carefully. But I also want to just review with you this transfer of ownership. I want to encourage you that this is something you have to decide whether you're going to do or not. But this is I've done this with our congregation every 3-4 years. I bring this up. And you say, oh, that's for the new people who didn't hear. I said, maybe. But it's also for me to redo it again, because it's so easy to lose this and forget. We have to remind ourselves. So what does this text say? I hereby acknowledge God's ownership of me and all my money and possessions, in addition to everything else I have ever imagined belonged to me, including my family and loved ones. It goes on and says, Jesus is my King, and as His servant, I will gratefully enjoy what He intends for me to keep and faithfully distribute what He intends for me, intends to go elsewhere. I will earnestly seek Him regarding His wishes for the investment of His assets to further His kingdom for His glory. Now, in doing so, I realize I will surrender certain temporary earthly treasures. But in exchange, I will gain eternal treasures, an eternal perspective, and a side blessing is I will reduce anxiety. Because He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what Hebrews says. So you don't have to worry about money. You have to be a good steward of it. You have to be shrewd in handling it. But shrewd with the eye on the kingdom. That's what I ask for myself. And let me ask that for you as well in prayer. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to reflect on a challenging passage from Jesus. Most preachers wouldn't take a story that seems to make a bad guy a good guy, but it's really arguing from something much less to something much greater. That if this guy was smart enough to take care of, as it were, his retirement, shouldn't we be wise enough, shrewd enough, to think of eternity? We pray, Father, that our hands would not grasp what we have been given, what we've been entrusted with. We today remember that all of the money that we have belongs to You, that You are our Lord, Jesus, and that we will do with Your money what You want us to do. We pray that You would help make sure that in our hearts You are seated on the throne of our governments, and that You are the one who ultimately decides, and that we serve You with all of our hearts as an act of worship. We thank You for the worship earlier in the service, singing. But now we go out and serve You by living all week long. We pray that we would indeed bring honor to the name of Jesus. And Jesus, for people like me who sometimes struggle because I can want things for myself, and I can see how easy it is to fall in love with money, or to trust money, or to find my significance by how much money I have or what I own. For people like me, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to remember that we're not taking anything with us. Naked we came, and naked we will go. But we can send it on ahead. May our treasures be in heaven, so our hearts would be there too. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.